This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
If you have your Bibles, let's open up to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and we are picking up in verse 51. This is a reading of God's Word, Luke 9, 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the reading of God's word. There was a joyful noise happening in this sanctuary this morning. Oh, man, I love singing with you guys. And musicians, you bless us. You just bless us with what you do. So our text begins in a new section of Luke's gospel. So here we are, and Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. He set his face toward Jerusalem in the days when the days drew near for him to be taken up. That phrase, to be taken up, could be rendered much more simply, just like the New American Standard has done. His ascension. His ascension. Luke frames this next chapter as with an eye to the day when Jesus Christ would have his ministry entirely completed and he would ascend into heaven victorious. But in the meantime, he has to set his face toward Jerusalem because he can't simply set his face toward his ascension because his work is not done yet. He came to do a job, not just to go around teaching, not just to go around performing works of power. He came for Jerusalem. He came for that cross. He came for Calvary's Hill. He came to die, and he knows it. That saying, he set his face toward Jerusalem, it implies determination in the face of adversity. He knows what is coming, but he knows the path he must take. And so our Lord sets his face toward Jerusalem. And what we have now in Luke's gospel for the coming 9 chapters or so is the journey toward Jerusalem. This journey is actually the big feature that makes Luke's gospel distinct from the other gospels. So many of the passages we've read, you'll find that there's the parallel in one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew or Mark. what we have coming up is the most unique section that Luke's gospel possesses, where you're going to have stories and parables and that kind of thing that only occur in Luke's gospel, in this precious time when he has set his face toward Jerusalem and he journeys to go accomplish his work. And it's this journey that sets the stage for the point of conflict today. Because as he journeys, as you would expect, he's preparing for the times of rest in between. It's not just the times of traveling, it's the times of rest and recovery that allow you to travel. He sends out his disciples to go prepare a place for him. It just happens that the place up ahead is a Samaritan village. A Samaritan village, it's a concept that maybe we don't fully get living in our time, living in our country, but there is so much background when you are considering Samaritans and Jews. They are people who come from a very similar background, but similar or not, they are now very deeply divided. Two beliefs have really been pointed at as what sets them apart one from another. The first one is that Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim was the proper place to worship, not Mount Zion. They rejected Mount Zion. Moreover, that must flow from their conviction that they believed that their scriptures contained only five books, the first five books, the Pentateuch of the Bible. So you consider the way that we number in our English Bibles the books of the Old Testament, going from 39 books down to five, that is a very big chopping that they have made. And so you have a people who come from a common background, but their convictions have left them very much divided. And as a result, there is a fierce hatred that exists between Jewish people and Samaritans. And you have to remember, every time Samaritans come up in the scriptures, you have to remember that hatred. Because that is critical to understanding what is going on in these interactions. It's because of this ancient animosity between Jews and Samaritans that this Samaritan village rejects Jesus. Why? You imagine the disciples come into town. They say, hey, we're looking for a place to stay for the night. And they say, okay, well, where are you going? Jerusalem? Never mind. You can't stay here. This ancient animosity meant that simply because Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, that rejected place of worship, it meant that the Samaritans would not host them. That is how thoroughly they hated one another. You're going to Jerusalem, you can't stay here. And as we cover more and more of this gospel, you cannot help but notice how many times Jesus is rejected. Jesus is rejected by Jews. Jesus is rejected by Gentiles. Jesus now is also rejected by Samaritans. It turns out there was no room at the Samaritan Inn either. And the disciples, their reaction is righteous anger. Sort of. Sort of righteous anger is an important caveat. It's in verse 54 that Luke points out how the disciples reacted, particularly James and John. Reading the text, and when his disciples, James and John, saw it, namely that rejection from the Samaritan villages, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Whew. That is a reaction. James and John erupt. Hey, Jesus, how about we call down divine punishment upon them? You can see why Jesus has named them the sons of thunder. Because they react with a boom. Now, there's an element of righteousness to their anger. There is. The Son of God should be able to go wherever he wants to go. And he should be welcomed wherever he wants to go. And he certainly does not deserve to be rejected like this village had done. The anointed one of God is meant to be treated like the anointed one of God. He is meant to be revered. At the very least, he's meant to be appreciated. And to oppose the Lord's anointed one actually has a long history of bringing certain guilt on yourself. And so it's in this spirit that the sons of thunder react. And you can sort of understand why they would react that way. Because it's not just some social slight. It's not like they just had their feelings hurt. They believed that this was an affront to a holy God. And it was an affront that deserved judgment. There was a righteousness to their anger. There was also a faith to their anger, wasn't there? They totally believed that all Jesus had to do was say so, and there was fire ready to consume those people. They believed. And they believed because this is something that had happened in the history of the Jewish people, most notably with Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 1 tells the story of King Ahaziah, and he's not a faithful guy, and he's sending soldiers to compel Elijah to come to him. Don't ever try and compel a guy like Elijah to go somewhere he doesn't want to go. He sends these soldiers to him, not in faith. He sends them to give orders to the man of God. And so Elijah, two times in a row, he meets their hostility with a call to God for fire to come down and consume them. Two times in a row, God answered, and fire came and consumed the soldiers. And as a result, demonstrating that Elijah was in fact a man of God. So James and John, they have some of this framework, and their idea seems to be that these Samaritans deserve judgment for their hostility. And furthermore, that judgment will demonstrate that Jesus is indeed the anointed one of God. Sort of like a let that be a lesson to the rest of you. If you're going to oppose the anointed one. The sons of thunder are thinking, calling down fire and judgment is not only appropriate, it's downright biblical. But Jesus, he's not having any of that. He is not having any of that. It doesn't matter that there are elements of righteousness and faith in their anger. Jesus rebukes his disciples for this angry desire for judgment. The picture seems to be they're walking on the road. Jesus is in the front. James and John from behind him. Jesus, they just rejected you. Hey, do you want us to call down fire on him? And you know, Jesus walking just stops. Yeah, we're going somewhere, but we got to stop and we got to deal with this. And you picture Jesus turning around and giving them the Hebrew equivalent of what kind of harebrained idea is that? We're not going anywhere until we deal with this request of yours. Now, we don't know what he said. It would have been really actually informative to know what Jesus said here. But we have a very good idea of why he felt it necessary to rebuke his disciples. First, their request is totally out of character with his ministry. The disciples are hoping for righteous judgment. Is that what Jesus has been doing so far? Going around dishing out righteous judgment? No. No. One textual note of you for you, for those of you using the New American Standard, they include a variant, and you might see that it's in brackets in your Bibles, and it reads this. It adds some additional wording. And Jesus said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The reason your Bible puts brackets around that text is to indicate that they don't show up in earlier manuscripts of the Bible, and thus they're not likely the original wording. But what we get out of variants sometimes is showing how people were understanding them, and this additional wording fleshes out most certainly what the meaning of this text is. Jesus' ministry, it has not been one of righteous judgment. His ministry has been one of mercy, one of teaching, one of patience in the face of totally sinful opposition. It's been a ministry of compassion. If Jesus was there to execute righteous judgment, truly he would leave smoldering ruins everywhere he visited, because he was always encountering sin and sinners. They don't understand the character of the ministry that Jesus is ministering. They also get wrong the timing of judgment. Their request mistakes the timing of judgment. See, the problem isn't that Jesus doesn't believe in judgment. That's a lie that our world would like us to believe, that Jesus did not believe in judgment. He certainly believed in judgment. In his ministry and in chapters just right around the corner, Jesus will warn people about the certainty of judgment, that there is a last day coming when you will have to answer for your sins. Judgment is real, and it should be taken seriously. But Jesus executing judgment, that day hasn't come yet. There is still a day coming, but the disciples are asking for that day, that very day, to be the day of judgment for the Samaritans. And they were wrong for doing that. And so Jesus rebuked them. You know, watching Jesus be rejected over and over, it just has to make us marvel at our God. What kind of God allows himself to be wronged by his very creation? Imagine it's you. Imagine you have some powers to create a little world, create little people. Imagine them rebelling against you, shaking their fist at you, slandering your character, disobeying you. Right? It would drive you crazy. It would make you so angry. It would be so unfitting. And yet, our God allows himself to be wronged constantly in the scriptures. And the God who allows himself to be wronged like that, it is unimaginable. But this is the repeated story of scripture over and over and over again. We continually see a God who is rejected by his creation. And you have to conclude from that our God is amazingly patient with us. Amazingly patient with us. He is withholding judgment that we certainly deserve. And then another step on top of that, in his common grace, he will actually go so far as to bless the people in act of rebellion against him. He blesses them. We see it in our society today. Do we live in a godly society? We don't. Do we live in a society just yearning to do right by the God of the Bible? We don't. Our society has massively rejected God. And as our society does that, it's not like all the bridges collapse and all the crops dry up and then we're all dying in a matter of years. Even then, God still provides for us, even as we rebel against him. And in his patience, he gives us time that we don't deserve. He doesn't strike us down the moment we rebel, though sometimes we have that guilty conscience that makes us fear that he would, but he doesn't strike us down that moment we rebel. He's patient. He gives his children time to repent. And man, so often do we need that time. So often we need that time. Because in the heat of the moment and in the thick of our sin, we're not ready to repent. We should be, but we're not. We're not seeing clearly. In our heart, it's not ready to own the sin and the repentance that that sin requires of us. And God, in his grace, he gives us the time that we so often need. God giving us time, it's not an excuse for our sin. Nothing justifies our sin. In truth, we should simply be ready to repent on the spot. But for all the times we don't just repent on the spot, he is being patient with us. Put it in perspective. How do we handle when people sin against us? How do we handle when people sin against us? So often when people sin against us, we have zero patience for them. We have zero patience for them. They are wrong. They should make it right, right now. And every minute that they're not crawling on their hands and knees back to me, I'm going to count that as further guilt heaped up upon their head. When it's sin against us, we don't care about patience because we want justice. We would love a little immediate justice. Can you imagine if we had God's power at our disposal? Man, I don't think we do justice because James and John, they say this and we're like, whoa, I can't believe you asked that. But if you were going around with the God who could actually do these things, if you felt like it was within your ability to sort of, I don't know, piously pull the trigger, you would be tempted too. Imagine if you had divine fire ready at any time for someone who had sinned against you. Not like you got to just use it on whoever. They had to actually sin against you, right? Just picture. Let's be honest, we would have dropped more than a few fireballs over our ears. We would be the ones leaving smoldering ruins behind. And we would have felt totally justified. We would have felt totally justified about it. Some of you are nicer. You don't think about fireballs from heaven. You would do something a little more subtle. So if you had God's power at your disposal, that guy who cuts you off on the freeway, you would wave and say, God bless, but later they would run into a brick wall and total their car. You know, someone betrays you in business, they get back to their store and mutant ants have eaten all their inventory or something, right? They don't have to get roasted by a fireball, but something's coming their way. If we had the ability to pour out God's justice on people, just own it. We would do it left and right. And we would feel good about it. It is such good news that God is not like us. It is such good news. We sin against him left and right, and yet he is patient. He gives us time and opportunity that we do not deserve. Because even in that moment of rebellion, he is longing for our reconciliation. He is longing for our salvation. In that moment of rebellion, he is merciful. And so he is patient with us. The first half of our passage, it shows our Savior wronged and rejected. And in that rejection, he now needs to find somewhere else to rest from his travels. It's not just a theological lesson for him. The next place to stay coming up along the road was the Samaritan village, and they're saying, no, go somewhere else. So on his journey now, he needs to figure out somewhere else to stay. And his rejection turns out to be a very natural transition for this next section. What follows now can loosely be described as three reasons not to follow Christ. We pick up in verses 57 and 58. The first reason not to follow Christ, don't follow Christ if you are not up for the lifestyle of a disciple. Go into the text. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Don't follow Christ if you're not up for the lifestyle of a disciple. This guy comes and he's professing loyalty to Jesus, and Jesus meets that profession with a warning. with a warning. Jesus doesn't do some excited, happy dance. Good, good, I have another follower. Welcome, welcome. I'm so glad we're finally putting some butts in the seats. No, he warns this man. And it's a warning that continues on to this very day. If you are going to follow Jesus, you need to understand the cost. Jesus says that he, the Son of God, has no place to rest. You see, his life and his ministry, they actually guaranteed a certain amount of worldly uncertainty. He knew that his mission to save would mean bearing the world's rejection. And one very practical, everyday kind of result from that was a real experience of being homeless. The Son of God had no place to stay. Animals of the field, he says, have more comfort and more of a sense of home than the Son of God. Again, disciples are reminded to be expecting what their Savior experienced. The cost of following a master who has no worldly home is that same sense of homelessness. The point Jesus hands down through the ages to us today is not that we should be nomads wandering the earth. The point is reminding us of the way that the world stops being a true home for the people Jesus saves. From our perspective, a choice to follow Jesus is a choice to lose your home in this world and be a stranger here forevermore. A disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't get spiritual vacations where he gets to go back and, you know, sort of enjoy some of his old haunts. Go back to the ways of the world. A disciple gives up all such comforts of this world to follow Christ. A disciple will never belong in this world again. This is not an easy decision. And Christ would have us make the decision to follow him with our eyes wide open. If you would follow Christ, expect the homelessness that he endured. Expect that you will not feel comfortable in this world. Expect that you will feel like you do not belong. You will feel that way because it's true. You don't belong. Expect society to reject, discourage, and oppose you. Expect the ways of the world to be totally unsatisfying to you. Don't follow Christ if you're not up for the lifestyle of a disciple. The second reason he gives for not following Christ, it's in verses 59 and 60. Don't follow Christ if you have more important things to do. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Second reason not to follow him, don't follow Christ if you have more important things to do. Jesus calls this man now to follow him. He calls another man, follow me. The man, he just has one request. He wants to bury his father. That sounds like a reasonable request, doesn't it? That sounds like an eminently reasonable request. And in fact, in that culture, it was an important responsibility to see to your parents' proper burial. And in the face of this very reasonable request, Jesus responds with a seemingly incredibly insensitive comment. Imagine that. The guy's like, I just need to bury my father and I'll come. And Jesus responds, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Whew. Why would he say such a thing? Some commentators, they want to explain it by saying that Jesus' response is based on circumstances that are not obvious in the text. Like, things were going on that Luke didn't necessarily write down. And so that's why Jesus responds that way. Because some people argue that this would-be disciple is saying, hey, I want to wait until my father dies. And then I will bury him and then I will follow him. And so if that's the case, he's saying, hey, I want to be free of all my family responsibilities, and then I can follow you. And if that's the case, well, Jesus' response, it seems a little more reasonable. Because following him, it's not something you take a rain check on for all these, you know, conditional things that are coming up. Yeah, I'll get to following you a little bit later, right? In that way, you could see Jesus' response being a little more reasonable. But the reason I don't actually hold that, and against that idea, the first very big problem is that the text doesn't say he's waiting for his father to die. Right? So if you have to cite reasons that are not written down in the story we're describing, that's a little bit weaker of a case you're making. The text does not say that this man's waiting for his father to die, like he's trying to kick the can down the road or something. When the man says he has to go and bury his father, the natural reading is that his father's already dead. We really only end up suggesting this alternate possibility because, let's be honest, we're confused at what Jesus means. He does this sometimes. Jesus, what are you doing here? What we want is a reasonable explanation for what seem like really harsh words. And then, you know, the second point against this idea is that Jesus just doesn't always care if we think he's being reasonable. That's a principle to take to the Gospels. He does not always care if we think he sounds reasonable. And when we try to make Jesus sound more reasonable, we can end up missing the point altogether. See, I think the point was this. I think he was trying to say something shocking. I think he was trying to say something shocking so that we would stop and think about why he just said such a shocking statement. What does he mean by such language? We start with that phrase, leave the dead to bury their own dead. What does that mean? Darrell Bock helpfully explained that we should grant from the get-go that this is more of a rhetorical response than like a logical response that you're expected to analyze and parse out. You can tell it's a more rhetorical comment just by the literal meaning of the words. Let's leave the dead to bury their own dead. The dead don't bury anyone. Dead people don't bury anyone. So what's the meaning then? Well, Bach paraphrases it like this. Those without kingdom priorities can take care of such matters. The big point of this shocking statement, then, it seems to be this, that when Christ calls, that call is even more important than a truly important responsibility to one's own family. Imagine being this man. Your father just died. In that man's circumstances, nothing in the world would have seemed more urgent than attending to his father's burial. So Christ takes those circumstances, he takes that pressing concern, and he uses it to make his point. There is nothing more urgent than following Christ. There is nothing more urgent than following Christ. And on top of that, this man has been tasked with going forward and proclaiming the kingdom of God. And that actually has everything to do with his circumstances. In a world full of death and dying, what is more important than going forward and proclaiming the words of life that can rescue people from that death? It's nothing more urgent. And it's this sense of urgency that we also need to take with us. The call of Christ to follow him, to go forward and proclaim his kingdom, it is urgent business. I think we live in such a casual society that we make a huge mistake here. We fool ourselves into thinking that being a disciple of Christ is a casual call. That it's something we can just fill in our free time with. No. The call of Christ is meant to, must consume us. There is no priority that comes before following Christ. There is no excuse that he will accept. Not even burying a dead father was a good enough excuse to delay following Christ. Oh man, how many of our excuses would Christ reject? Jesus, just let me get my career in a stable place. And then I'll follow you. Jesus, I just got to figure out what I'm doing with my life. And then I'll follow you. Jesus, I just have a few important items on my bucket list. And then I'll follow you. Rejected. Rejected, rejected. Jesus rejects every excuse that tries to come in front of obeying the call to follow him. Every goal in life and every stage of life is subject to the all-consuming call to follow our Master Jesus Christ. We make no conditions. We make no qualifications. Our call is to simply follow him. Jesus says that following him is more urgent than anything that you have got going on. The call to follow Jesus Christ will always be supreme. So don't follow Christ if you have more important things to do. The third reason not to follow Christ, don't follow Christ if you'll always have one foot in the past. Picking up at verse 61, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Don't follow Christ if you always have one foot in the past. Another would-be disciple comes, pledges his loyalty to Jesus. But, like the previous man, he's got a request. He has something to do before following Christ. And again, his request, it seems so reasonable. He just wants to go home and say farewell to his friends and to his family. And again, Jesus gives a radical response to a reasonable request. He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. The picture is of needing to keep your eye on the plowing of a field to make sure you plow a straight line. Imagine plowing, looking over your shoulder. You're going to go off course, aren't you? What is Jesus' point this time? It's that following Christ means keeping your eye on the work of the kingdom, keeping your heart on the work of the kingdom. You cannot do the work of the Lord if you're always looking back. If you are going to do the work that the Lord gives you, then do the work that the Lord has given you. You can't follow Christ with a heart rooted in what you supposedly left behind. Christ will not accept our divided loyalties. We do this. We go around and we're like, here, Jesus, some for you, but I'm going to keep a little bit for me. Some for your cause, I'm going to keep a little bit for the world's ways. No. Christ says that there is no looking back. If you are his, then you are wholly his. Every part of you, all your time, your whole heart is his. In Christ, your life is not about who you were. Your life is about who you are now as you follow Christ. To say it quickly, that doesn't mean that we go and abandon all of our relationships and all our past commitments once we become a follower of Christ. But get this part straight. All those relationships and all those commitments, they are now subject to the new Lord of your life. Following Christ can only be done all the way. So don't follow Christ if you always have a foot in the past. There you have it. I've been making lately, it feels like, a compelling case not to follow Jesus. Three more reasons not to follow Jesus. I should say this. It's not that Jesus doesn't want you to follow him. But he will do everything possible to make sure you understand what that means. Discipleship requires everything of us. And giving everything is never going to be easy. Why would we give up everything to follow him? You see, I can't possibly do justice to everything that we could say to answer that question, but we have to say something. Lord forbid that droves of people leave our church saying, that preacher did a good job convincing me not to follow Christ. Why, though? Why would we trade a home in this world for homelessness with Christ? Why would we submit all our priorities and all our goals to Christ's rule? Why would we leave everything that we once were for the work of the kingdom? Why? Because Christ is worth it. Because Christ is worth it. We start out by just saying the obvious. First off, Jesus Christ is God. He is everything that humanity has ever longed for, even when humanity didn't know that they were longing for him. He is everything they have been longing for. He is the King. He is the Lord. He is the Master. He is the Fulfiller. And he calls you. The Lord of all creation calls you. Your God wants you. And everything he calls you to give up, he will give so much aboundingly more than what you ever sacrifice. What you give up will seem like the tiniest speck in comparison to what he offers to give. And he doesn't offer the riches of this world. He doesn't offer happy families. He offers eternal life and reconciliation with your God. Your dead and dying soul can have life because Christ gave his life for you. Yes, he calls you to give your life for him, but realize he has already done that for you. He's already given his life for you. You can trade fading, rotting, rusting treasure for heavenly treasure that will never fade and never perish. you can trade eternal guilt for eternal life. Brothers, sisters, friends, visitors, whoever you are, that is a trade worth making. He calls you to submit your life and priorities to His call, because it is only in His call that you will ever have true purpose. I offer you something in Christ that the world just can't lay a finger on. In Christ, your life finds meaning. Try and feel like you have meaning in this world. Try and feel like you have meaning in a country of hundreds of millions of people, in a world full of billions of people. We feel so small, so insignificant as to even be worthless according to this world's measure. In Christ, your life has meaning. And the most chaotic chapter of your life as a believer, as a disciple, it is written into His great story of redemption. You have a part in this unfolding drama. Isn't that incredible? Why would we leave everything behind for Him? Because He gives us the great, high, and unimaginable call of being ambassadors to the King. The disciples of Jesus Christ have the privilege of taking the words of life out into this dying world. I don't say this to puff you up, and I'm not overstating my case. Because God is pleased to use us, sinners will find everlasting life. Wow. That is what it means to be an ambassador of the King. Why is this call worth it? Because Christ is worth it. You are called to give everything. And Christ means everything. But if you give everything for Christ, you will find in Christ a life infinitely more precious than what you gave up. Let's pray. Our God, help us to believe. We want to be the disciples that Jesus talks about. We want to be the disciples that you deserve. Help us. We confess we have failed, and failed abundantly, in honoring you, in trusting you, in obeying you. If it were up to us, our sin would bury us, righteous down on us if it were up to us. And it's for that reason that we glory in our Lord Jesus Christ. We glory in the one who called us to be disciples. We glory in the one who died because we are not faithful disciples. We glory in the redemption and the forgiveness and the hope and the purpose that we have because of Jesus Christ. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, may every person who can hear this rise to the call of discipleship. May we be the disciples you have called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.